Father, all that your living word will stir up, not only our minds and emotions with conviction as to our need for that personal relationship with you daily, but that it will compel us through the power and authority of your Holy Spirit to search deeply the scriptures, for in them we think we have eternal life. And these oracles of men sent from you are they which testify of your Holy Son, Christ Jesus. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, with which we are to look into our whole being, body, soul, and spirit, seeking for anything that would separate us from you. Establish us this day in deeper revelation that we might be more faithful, more grounded, more awakened unto you. In Jesus Yahshua's name, amen. This is a study titled The Second Time. It is a study of the feast of the third month, known as the Feast of Weeks and the Day of Pentecost. We will begin reading in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now this is a prophecy that Messiah would, in predetermined time, arise out of the house of David. Verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now the work of Christ that is to be fulfilled in the earth, being result of his purchasing back all of creation through his blood, which had been handed over to the powers of darkness at the fall of Adam, is revealed in these next verses 6 through 9. Beginning with verse 6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, verse 10, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign. Now this ensign is something lifted up, such as a standard, a sign, as well as a signal. This symbol has come to be recognized as the cross of Calvary. So there will be a sign for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass, which means it will happen, or it will appear, or come into being in that day, that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover. And that means to procure, to purchase, to own, or to possess the remnant, which is the residue or the remainder of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Our objective of purpose is to reestablish the intent and resolve concerning the Feast of Weeks and the day of Pentecost of the first time, so as to be able to recognize its place in the church age, being acknowledged as the second time Father seeks to recover his people. We will take a journey into the design of the feast of God so as to discover the mindset of Father with regards to the symbolism of the types delivered to the elect nation of Israel in the covenant of the law when this feast was first revealed, and discover the spiritual relationship of how these holy days relate to the new covenant established through the blood of Christ. Prayerfully, we will pull down the strongholds that have divided the church and pursued relentlessly to render her basically powerless, or at best anemic and weakened in the faith that was delivered the second time to the early church fathers. In this, we seek to uncover foundational truth. In Philippians 3, 10 and 14, we read, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, forgetting those things which are behind and searching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The most awe-inspiring exercise in supreme authority has been the death, the burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus from the grave, of which the prophets of old recognized the need for, so as to reestablish true communion with their Creator, is the one issue which separates the Christian faith from the various religions of the world. The covenants established between God and man laid forth the revelation concerning this event. It is the central doctrine of Christianity and declares that God raised his Son from death the third day after the crucifixion, a predetermined time to occur at the Feast of First Fruits, which occurred 3 days after the Feast of Passover. So important is this event that without it there would be no church or Christianity. The earnest intent of God through the resurrection was to establish his Son as Messiah, the Anointed One. The power to testify of this was given to all Christian believers through the ministry of his Holy Spirit, this being accomplished on Pentecost Day. For the intent of deceiving the entire world, these sacred determinations have been degraded by the enemies of the cross regarding their value and importance. The passion of salvation has been diminished in its capacity of producing good works by these masters of deception and misapplication, who have endeavored to lessen the worth of this illustrious manifestation of deliverance for mankind through political, educational, economic, and religious realms, exercising usurped authority in this world by the wicked lawless ones engendering their lies among the Christian masses over the centuries. Believers in these godly resolutions of eternal life, which introduced the first fruit of the Christian age, have been disunited and separated, being more engaged and preoccupied with persuasions begetting apathy, debate, and controversy, digressions to fear of some impending evil, this including, among other teachings, a dreadful time of deception that leads to a great falling away from the truths delivered to Christian disciples, frightful happenings relating to the so-called coming of an Antichrist, or even worse, that all teachings having reference to Jesus Christ are lies, or at best fiction, and are not pertinent to those who refuse to acknowledge Him, are stressed above an active faith in the victory and finished work of Jesus on Calvary, as well as the work now in progress, which is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christ believers. This being the subject of this study. Since the beginning of creation, man has been manipulated by immoral entities, void of a conscience of conformity to the will of God, refusing to acknowledge the only true God. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, exhorts us in Jude 1, 3, and 4 to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, meaning unbridled lust, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Doctrines of half-truths, false teachings, along with the traditions of men, have led to many divisions in the living Word of God and the Christian faith. Unheeded warnings concerning such deceptions, beginning with God and His instructions to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, afterwards through the servants of light and truth in the times of the covenants of Noah, then of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as the covenant of the law and the prophets, to Jesus as He instructed His apostles during His life, and later by His Spirit-led disciples, particularly this Jude, concerning stealthy manners of those who lack reverential awe toward God, has led us to look only upon God's delivering work and not to look into it principally with any profoundness, with any depth of knowledge. The God of mercy and love, the Creator of all things, has delivered us unto a living hope, out of the bondages which are generated by rebellion against Him and His authority. Christians have been taught to look past the present day and to the future concerning what God is going to do at the end of this earth, consequently slighting this living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Messiah from the dead, which believers have been begotten to by faith. We have been instructed to not receive the grace of God in vain. For now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, as told us in 2 Corinthians 6 and 2. This is the day we are to be witnesses of His love, His mercy, and His grace. We must exhort one another daily while it is yet called today or the present, lest any of us be hardened or rendered stubborn through the deceitfulness or delusion of sin. And that sin means to err or to wander from the path of uprightness and honor, as well as to miss the mark. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence or the foundation steadfast, which is firm and sure unto the end. That teaching is found in Hebrews 3, 13 and 14. Throughout the history of the Lord God's chosen people, they have drawn away from the protection afforded them by the Creator Redeemer through His living Word, provoking Him to anger and tempting Him through lust, unbelief, and hardness of heart. the flesh nature of man, which is at enmity against God, has since the beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden renounced God's authority by calling it to question. This rebellion, instituted by Lucifer, who was once a cherub but now the fallen angel known as Satan and the devil, he being the chief enemy of Jesus as well as man's producer, along with his seed line of disobedient children, all attribute to the continual denial and desecration of God, of His Son, of the Holy Spirit, and the work that has been begotten by faith, starting with Abraham. Beguiled, fallen, death-laden man invariably puts off his path of duty assigned to him from his first breath, which is the obedient observance of purity from falsehood, to be able to discern right from wrong that Father desires for him to seek the knowledge of. This level of wisdom is something that has been lost to man by his following the ways of treachery, brought forth by deception, and this deception is better known as seduction, for Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, "But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled or wholly seduced Eve through his subtlety," meaning trickery, craftiness, cunning, as well as false wisdom, "so your minds should be corrupted," which is spoiled, ruined, as well as depraved, "from the simplicity that is in Christ." Satan prefers man to worship him as ruler of this world. To accept this present fallen condition that the world is in as the result of an uncaring, unloving God who is full of wrath. And Satan uses every means possible, physically, mentally, and spiritually, to secure his purpose in keeping mankind blind to the will of God through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The sons of disobedience work to discredit the word of God to the point that it is questioned on every side as to its validity, further delaying man's pressing necessity to recognize his deep spiritual need to repent and return back to the fellowship with his Creator from whence he has fallen. Oh, that mankind might be delivered from the bondage of the old man, wretched as it is. Ephesians 6 and 12 states, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The surety of the saving grace of Jesus as Messiah, Son of God, should never be a matter of question. The foundation laid before the creation of the earth rests on the strength and power of a loving God who fulfills His covenant word. Romans 8:35-39 tells us, "Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels," and that includes Lucifer, "nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us ascertain our duty in relationship to the will of God. To better understand these murmurers and complainers, deceiving and seeking to deceive God's elect seed, whom Jude pronounces such striking judgment upon, we look for a deeper understanding of this term conscience, of which they are destitute of. In the Webster's 1828 dictionary, we get this definition: internal or self-knowledge is conscience, or judgment of what is right or wrong, or the faculty, power, or principle within us, which decides on the lawfulness or unlawfulness of our actions and affections, and instantly approves or condemns these actions. Conscience is called by some writers the moral sense. As defined in Unger's Bible Dictionary, conscience is not so much a distinct faculty of the mind, like perception or memory is, as it is an exercise of the judgment and the power of feeling, such as perception or sensibility, as employed with reference to moral truth. Now, according to Nelson's Bible Dictionary, a person's inner awareness of conforming to the will of God or departing from it, resulting either a sense of approval or condemnation. Some people argue erroneously that conscience takes the place of the external law of the Old Testament. Under both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the conscience must be formed by the will of God. The Greek word for conscience is sunidesis, sunidesis, meaning co-perception, such as moral consciousness. It's the soul as distinguishing what is between what is morally good and bad, prompting to do the former and shunning the latter. The term conscience does not appear in the Old Testament, but the concept does. It is akin to being smitten in the heart because of a lack of trust in the power of God. Guilt is turned to joy when the Lord's forgiveness is sought. The law was to be inscribed in the hearts of the children of Israel when it was delivered unto them by Moses. But their hearts were hardened and could not receive these truths pertaining to life and godliness because of sin and rebellion. They had accepted the lies presented by leaders over them who were godless and without a heart of seeking the good. They sought after those things that identified with the bad. Since the fall of man out of favor with his Creator, we have had need of having our hearts sprinkled, which is a purified or cleansed from an evil conscience. And that evil is a degenerated conscience, a diseased, morally culpable, as well as wicked. And that we can find in Hebrews 10 and 22. That cleansing has been ever so graciously provided by a new covenant, written in the blood of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. We as believers in Christ have been given a new heart, wherein is written His law, and a new mind, wherein we may serve the living God. All right, now let's look into the law and the first time. Biblical law is an expression of what God requires of man. It rests on the eternal moral principles that are consistent with the very nature of God Himself. It sets forth fundamental and universal precepts. God's people were to preserve these laws. They were to revere His name, be grateful, thankful, obey, love, and serve their Lord in these laws. The law given to Moses was a divinely instituted rule of life to govern God's covenant people, Israel, in Canaan land. It was a covenant related to works. This covenant affirmed all that God had promised unto Abraham. It was under Moses' set of rules that Yah sought to gather unto Himself a spiritual seed in which all nations of the world would be blessed, beginning with the deliverance from Egypt and the bondage enacted upon this chosen people. They were never able to keep the law, seeing it was given as a schoolmaster to bring Israel to the realization of their need for the redemption of man from the bondages of sin and the liability of death. Man is a sinner, and the flesh was not capable of keeping a spiritual law. The flesh is in rebellion to that law. And that was what the law was given for, is for the flesh to recognize that. Thus, they were introduced to a spiritual plan of life, Messiah. But because of their serving the flesh nature, they were not able to walk in the commands, the statutes, the precepts of the law. Again, the law is spiritual, but man is carnal, soul on a sin. This Mosaic system, including the Ten Commandments as a way of life, came to fulfillment with the death of Christ, the perfect and acceptable sacrifice for sin. Messiah instituted a new living covenant of grace for those who believed upon Him. His death condemned every human being upon this face as sinners, unworthy of eternal life because of their rebellion against the Creator. Only Christ was the one that was pure in nature and in His walk upon this earth. And that was why He was acceptable. A special assembling ordained at the command of God when the Hebrew nation was led out of Egypt and onto the mountain of Yahweh is mentioned in Exodus chapter 19, the first 6 verses, and reads thusly. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, now remember that Passover was in the first month, on the 14th day of Abib. God had spoke to Moses and told him that He was going to create a new month for him, or a new year, that it would be a new year for Israel and for God's chosen people. And now this is in the third month. The same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, which means bottom as well as a place in the desert, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto Myself. Now therefore, if you will obey My voice indeed and keep My covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people, for all the earth is Mine. And you shall be unto Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. This was the day which Israel was established as the nation of God. They were to seek to be a kingdom of priests, a people holy, unto their God deliverer. The whole intent and purpose of the covenant of the law presented to Moses and the Hebrew nation was revealed in these scriptures we just read. This monumental event occurred on what we have come to know as the Feast of Weeks, and the ensuing day following as the Feast of Pentecost. This was the first time that Yah gathered his people together unto himself in such a display of power and authority. Yet, because of Israel's continual backsliding, over the 1500 years the law was in effect, and that was in the presence of all the mighty manifestations of God and his delivering his people and suffering through their rebellion. They, being told through the prophets time and time again what their fate would be if they continued in such rebellion, were, again in predetermined time, removed from this place of election. No longer is the natural seed of Jacob recognized as that covenant people. Those that have always come through faith have been recognized that. But the covenant today is to those that are in faith. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33 tells us, "Behold, the day come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." And that's the days of the law. "I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." All right, let's examine this word covenant. This is all leading to our study, but this is a foundational work that needs to be examined. The concept of covenant between God and his people is one of the most important theological truths of the Bible. The Hebrew word berith, B-E-R-I-Y-T-H, means compact, covenant, league, made by passing between pieces of flesh. The impressive thing about God's covenant with his people is that God is holy, all-knowing, all-powerful, but he consents to enter into covenant with man who is weak, sinful, and imperfect. The covenant of the law expressed what God required of man. It rested on the eternal moral principles that are consistent with the very nature of God himself. Biblical law set forth fundamental and universal moral principles. It is an agreement between two people or two groups that involves promises on the part of each to the other. The law is a ministry of death and condemnation, a covenant that cannot be obeyed because of man's flesh nature, which is weak and sinful. The new covenant written in the blood of Jesus guarantees that God will provide salvation in spite of man's inability to keep his side of the agreement because of sin, as exposed through the law. The new covenant accomplished what the old covenant could not, and that's the removal of sin and cleansing of the conscience. The work of Jesus on the cross makes the old covenant obsolete. Jesus' sacrificial death was an oath and pledge which God made to us to seal this new covenant. He is determined to give us eternal life and fellowship with Him in spite of our unworthiness. Paul provides us a look back through his writings to the Galatians of how we today can take this grace which Christian believers have been given and entangle it with the law. This is a major problem in the church world which we must wrangle with almost daily, the separating of these two covenants which have a common foundation in the promises to Abraham. Abraham's seed had the same problem of entangling faith with the law. We have it with entangling the law with grace. Galatians 3 and 1, we'll read this whole chapter. O foolish, unintelligent, unwise Galatians, who hath bewitched you to fascinate by false representation? To traduce, to present as blameable, to seduce, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect, and that's brought to a full end, by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, for all these things that you've gone through as a people and as a church, have you done these without reason or just cause? If it yet be in vain? Which means, have you done all this if we're still in the flesh? That we have the law to answer to? He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they that which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. That's what made Abraham special, that he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. What makes us special today? We believe Jesus, and it is accounted to us for righteousness. Abraham could not do anything to please God in his own flesh, but acknowledge God of who he was. And the scripture, foreseeing, this is verse 8, or which means foreseeing means saw before, that God would justify the heathen through faith. Listen to this. Preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Abraham had the gospel preached to him, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. In who? Abraham, in his act of faith. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you do not fulfill the whole law, you are cursed. And mankind has been cursed because of this. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, which is clear. For the just, and that's the innocent and the righteous, shall live by faith. Verse 12, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse. And that's the implication of it, of the law being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that you might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of man, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, which is, it's a contract, and if it becomes confirmed or ratified or made valid, no man can disannul it or add it thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, and that means after the giving of the promise to Abraham, the law came 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. The law cannot disannul the promise made to Abraham. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added, and that was placed additionally, or it was laid beside or along beside because of transgressions. The law was laid along beside the promise of faith to Abraham because of transgressions or violations, as well as a disregarding and a breach of the definite laws or truths that Father had laid forth to Abraham and to that seed. And this was laid along beside. Why? Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And who was that seed? It was Christ. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And that's a reconciler, or one who intervenes in order to make or restore peace, as well as to ratify a covenant. Verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scriptures have concluded to shut up together all under sin, every human being, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Now this word schoolmaster, the Greek word means tutor, guardian, or instructor. It means a guide, such as one who has been charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals, and that has to do with conscience, before arriving to manhood. So that law is a supervisor over us. It's a guide over us. It's teaching us how to develop the moral conscience toward God, toward good and toward bad. It's revealing to us that we're sinners, that we need to return back to the good. So it's a supervisor, it's our schoolmaster, to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, that seed of Abraham. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Christ has come. Now we're learning through him the full power and the full jurisdiction of what faith is about. For ye all are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The disciple Timothy admonishes us as well along these lines by telling us that now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. 1 Timothy 1 and 5. Let us look at an example of conscience and covenant combined. One of these select men of God who longed to see the time that resurrection life was manifested was the psalmist David, who stated that the Lord loves judgment and forsakes not his saints, which are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. It was this beloved one that Father destined to establish his kingship through. This shepherd learned of the delivering power and will of the Almighty as a young lad, tending his father's flock, while his brothers, as well as the whole nation of Israel, were being intimidated by the army of the Philistines and Goliath, their leader. These Gentiles, along with their uncircumcised leader, are a type of Satan and his people who stood against the will of God in that day. Concerning David, the Lord God told the prophet Samuel to look not upon the countenance, the height, or the stature of the one he was being sent for to anoint, regarding the stripling who was passing from boyhood to manhood. Our Creator sees not as man seeth, for man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. David, as he once sat before God in prayer and meditation, acknowledged, as he wrote in Psalms 51, verses 6 through 10. And we can see this in all of us. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. This has to do with conscience. And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This servant who set his heart to know and please his Creator learned from his youth that there is nothing man can do in his present state of moral and spiritual corruption to satisfy God or to achieve eternal life in the flesh. He recognized his imperfectness and need for the redeeming grace of a merciful God. The unregenerate man he was, to become the man God desired him to be, required a freeing from guilt that only God could provide. Thus he looked to his Savior for a clean heart and to the Holy Spirit for the power to manifest the new nature which was provided by a loving, caring, covenant God. So we see this man coming into a cleansing of conscience and a recognizing of that covenant that would free him. We as believers in Christ truths also can do no servile work. And this is the labor of a slave or a servant, and it also is acts that would exact one's own satisfaction or gain, thinking that you can do something to better your lot in life with God. In this day in which we live, we cannot do these things either to warrant God's favor any more than David could. There's not one thing we can do to secure his love as far as our own righteousness and abilities are concerned. Now, Abraham, he could do nothing but trust God, but God tried his faith. He will try David's faith. He will try our faith. The restitution of spiritual sonship must proceed from faith in the work that was finished before the foundation of this earth age and brought to fulfillment on that chosen day of Passover almost 2,000 years ago. Moreover, 50 days after Jesus' death, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Lord's power, authority, and glory were delivered to the believers on the day of Pentecost. We now rest in the accepted offering rendered by Yeshua Messiah to the Heavenly Father. The praise and adoration of his saints today honor him as they rest in his finished work on Calvary that was a complete, full work. It lacked nothing. The prophets of old desired to see this day that we are living in. They spoke vividly throughout history as described in Old Testament scripture, looking onto this blessed season we have been delivered into. Concerning this predetermined occasion to salvation, the Apostle Peter states in 1 Peter 1:3-12, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection from the dead." So we have been begotten or born again. We've been born into this earth to death. Now we've been begotten unto a living hope from death. To an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. So our inheritance in his kingdom is incorruptible. Not like the one that we were born into under this earth. It's undefiled, not like the one we were born to in the flesh. And it fadeth not away, such as ours does once we grow old and die. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What's the last time? That's the second time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Abraham was in heaviness. When he had to offer up his son Isaac, there was a heavy spirit upon him. What was he going to do? Here he was an old man. He was 100 years old when this child was born. And yet, Father asked him to offer him up as a sacrifice to him, testing his faith. And Abraham fulfilled that act of faith. And Father spared his son and saw that he had put him first, and there was nothing that could separate between him and his act of faith. We have these same manifold temptations. We go through things in this earth to see if we truly love the Lord. That the trial of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We're having all these things worked out of us through our lifetime. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, that's an act of faith, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We will be saved. Why? We believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and that our faith is starting to manifest in that direction with our every thought, our every desire, and we are facing our manifold temptations from that perspective. Verse 10, of which salvation, which was the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, that's us, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you, by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Once Father had his children gathered together unto himself, he began revealing unto Moses his plan of salvation through the law. It is written, it is within the laying out of these laws, the statutes, the commandments, and ordinances that he shrouded the spiritual mysteries hidden from the foundation of the world age. These hidden secrets were placed therein to conceal Messiah and his kingdom from those without faith. Romans 16:25-26 state, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And that's what we were just reading that Peter was speaking of. How blessed we are to be able to sit and have given to us the power of the Holy Spirit to look into these deep truths. Not to just look at what it's about, but to delve into the depth of what God is about. To seek out his innermost truths that lie within each and every one of us. What a blessing we have been delivered unto in all of these things. Father is more than gracious to give to us his will and his plan of life. May we learn to be faithful in it and seek out those things that are eternal. Hallelujah. We will in this first study at this point, in our next study, we will take up the feast and their offerings. Father, we thank you for this study and ask you to open our ears and hearts. As we have partaken of your living word, cleanse us by Yeshua's name. Amen.